5 years this church has been going. 16.5 years we've had little children carrying the communion around, and not once has anybody tripped over or dropped the trays of glasses or anything like that. If that isn't a miracle, I don't know what is. 16 years. Oh, I've been preaching for hundreds, yeah. Started off when the King James Bible first came out. 16 years here, 16.5 years here. But longer in about 21 years in Narrabri, and a long time before that. The other thing, I was sort of having these mischievous thoughts during the worship time of the kids all banging away at the drums out of time and thinking, you don't see that at Hillsong, do you? And then our new mega worship complex that we build will have a little stage off to the side with 20 little drum sets inside a Perspex cubicle. Oh, God is good. It's really important, I've always believed this, that we need to have children involved in worship and not to pretend that somehow they're different, because how do they learn to worship if not amongst a worshipping people? And sometimes you just got to put up with the funny comments and the games at communion and all that. And I don't think God minds in the least. Luke chapter 15, we've already heard this story, sort of. And it's one that we're all familiar with, but we're going to read it again. So Luke 15, 11 to 32. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide this wealth between his sons. Now, if just to put ourselves into context, after that first sentence, or the second sentence, the younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. If you were hearing that for the first time, you would be going, oh, shock, horror, because you didn't do that, okay? This was like the worst thing anybody could ever do. Short of actually killing their father, I suppose, but it's just so absolutely insulting. Now, the second sentence, so his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. That would be, what? You know, because in people's thinking, the insult to the father would be so huge, because what he's saying is, what the son's saying is, you know, you are just a useless piece of whatever, stuff, wasting space on this planet. I just wish you were dead. Let's get it all over with. Give me the money now, because that's all I want, okay? Total disrespect to the father, one of the biggest sins you could commit. And for the father to actually say, yeah, fine, that's just, you know, not what you do. Yeah. So anyway, his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons, and two sons, the older son gets two-thirds, the younger son gets one-third, so he's probably got to sell off a bit of his property at least. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. Jewish person feeding pigs, another shock, but totally deserved after what he'd done to his father. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding to the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I'll go home to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and now has now returned to life. He was lost, but now is found. And so the party began. Meanwhile, the oldest son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the brothers what was going on. Your brother is back, he was told, and your father has killed a fatted calf. We're celebrating because of his safe return. The older brother was angry. He wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, all these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. In all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours came back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. His mother said to him, look, dear son, you've always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now is found. So many things in that parable, and I'm seeing new stuff even as I was reading it then. One of the things that just occurred to me, and I'm not sure how this pans out, but, you know, the son went off in search of parties, spent all his wealth, and he came back, and he had a party that was really what he was looking for all the time. And, you know, because it's about relationships that brings life's fulfillment, not how much booze you can drink or whatever. I thought that was interesting. He went out for parties and came back and he was given a party and he didn't even deserve it. He had nothing to offer his father at that stage. This is a story about two sons and a father, obviously, but the central character is the father, even though it's the younger son that often grabs our attention. The whole point of this story is about the extravagant, wasteful, unlimited, unconditional love of the father. There's two sons, neither of whom really deserves their father's love. They're both as obnoxious as each other, by which I mean they're both just like you and me. You've got the younger son who has no respect for his father at all and just wants to grab the money and run. And we don't know. We're not told in that story, you know, how many generations it had taken to accumulate that wealth that he blew away in a few months. And, you know, there is just so much squandering of inheritance and heritage sometimes that it's unbelievable. You know, it might have taken 5, 6, 10, 20 generations to build that wealth, and it's just gone like that. I'm guessing he was a teenager, self-centred, reckless, no thought for the future. He was indifferent to his family, indifferent to his father, indifferent to the family farm. And there's many people like that today who, instead of looking to the future and what their responsibilities are for the future, they just waste their lives in, you know, just for the present. I don't know how many times I've seen Winnebagos and buses and camper vans and all sorts of things go past with the proud sign on front, spending the kids' inheritance. And I think, you haven't got a clue about what your life's about, you stupid idiot. You want to take an axe to them. And anyway, I mean, isn't it the responsibility of parents to build up the wealth for their kids so they don't have to struggle in the same way as they did? Spending your kids' inheritance is just stupid and indifferent and irresponsible. So if you're thinking that's what you're doing with your life, you need to wake up to yourself. Give yourself a slap. Because we're meant to provide for our kids. And even though our kids in this age, you know, wealth's fairly easy to acquire in our culture, that's not the point. As parents, we have a responsibility to our kids. But equally, kids have a responsibility to their parents to honour them and to respect them. This younger guy didn't do that. He just saw his parents as a source of wealth, as teenagers often do. Then there's the older brother. And he wasn't much better when it comes down to it. He didn't understand his father's love either, because at the end of the day, when there's this party being thrown for the son that came back and seemed to be let in with no repercussions, he got the chocolate frog as much as anybody else, he's just angry. And he sees his life as not as, oh man, I had this privilege of working on the family farm and, you know, one day I'm going to own all this and it's just going to be awesome and I've got to imitate my father's example because he's the one that's over me. No, it's, I've been slaving away for you all these years and what did you ever give me? Well, hold on, you know, he did support him all these years, did teach him the way. No, he's just focused on the work, not the inheritance. He's focused on what he's done, not what he's got. He's focused on, what he's had to do and not on the relationship with his father. And there's lots of kids like that, and there's lots of adults like that who see their lives in terms of self-righteousness and how good they are compared with other people. The father's a different kettle of fish altogether, and you might argue about his parenting techniques, but the point is he's generous, he's giving, just loves his kids unconditionally, which I suppose is what fathers are meant to do. And the point is that this father represents God, and it doesn't matter how long you've been running away from God, or it doesn't matter how long you've been in the church being self-righteous and saying, oh, look at me, aren't I good? It doesn't matter whether you've been running away from God for 30, 40, 50, 100 years. When you come back to him, he'll accept you. When you forgive, when you come back to him and repent, he accepts you. There's no probationary period. There's no trial in which, you know, you've got to work for 15 years before you receive his love. It's there from the beginning. I'm just amazed at what God did for me. You know, I became a Christian when I was 18, but for the 6 or 7 years directly before that, I was running as fast as I could away from God. I was the most vocal atheist in my school, Borkham Hills High School. I just told people I didn't believe there was no God, blah, blah, blah. And yet, when I came to God, just not long after my 18th birthday, God just, God accepted me, graciously accepted me from the beginning. And God is pretty cool. Now, there's something I just wanted to share out of this that occurred to me. That's cool. Always good to have Jesus there. The thing that stopped the son coming back or prevented him from understanding his father's love was shame. And shame is a concept that we don't really deal with much in our culture, although, you know, often it's guilt that we talk about Jesus in context of, but God is very good at dealing with shame also, and I just want to talk about that. Shame is basically the fear of rejection, that we're not good enough, that somehow we're lesser. And it was a position of shame that son came to when he started to realise that he'd made a mess of things. I don't think he felt guilty about what he'd done, but he felt shame. And he was worried that his father wasn't going to accept him back. And a lot of us carry a bundle, a burden, not a bundle, it might be in a bundle, but it's a burden of shame. You know, we're afraid that people won't accept us. If you see what's really inside my heart, what I am really, really like, then you won't accept me. And so we put up all sorts of images and project this, you know, image of always happy, always victorious, always walking with Jesus or whatever. Just because we're afraid that we won't be accepted. People carry shame for all sorts of reasons. It might be because of something you've done in the past or something that you're doing now. It might be because somebody did something to you in the past and you've never reconciled yourself to that. Or it might be just, basically fear that you're not good enough. And And this son had to overcome that feeling of shame, that fear that his father was going to reject him. And the image of God that we've got in this thing is a God who deals with shame by unconditional acceptance. And I just want to say that regardless of how you feel about yourself, regardless of any shame that you carry, God will always forgive you. God will always accept you and receive you regardless of what you think about yourself. And his love will never let you down. His love never fails, to quote a popular song. But there's this verse in Joshua that I came across during the week, and I just think it's quite incredible. Okay, it's just after the Israelites have been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, and one generation, the generation that had been in Egypt, has died off in that time, and another generation's raised up, and the men haven't been circumcised, so they come to this place just on the edge of the Promised Land, and all the males are circumcised. And this is what it says at the end of it. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I've rolled away the shame of your slavery in Egypt." And so that place has been called Gilgal to this day. So God rolls away our shame. And, you know, whatever, he talks about the shame of slavery there. Shame often holds us in bondage and stops us from moving forward to being the people that God wants us to be. And today, God has rolled away your shame. I just think that's an awesome promise. If anybody's wrestling with issues of, you know, stuff that's happened in your past, sins that you keep on falling into, whatever, feelings of inadequacy or failure or whatever, know that God has rolled away your shame and he doesn't hold it against you. So, God is a God like this father in the story, a God of unconditional love. He loves the sinners, he loves the outsiders, he loves the rebels, he loves those who are lawless, as long as we stop our rebelling and we stop being lawless and we turn to him. God's so good he saves even the self-righteous and the judgmental. He saves those whose lives seem to be a waste and without purpose. And his love never runs out. His love never fails. And he will never, ever turn you away. But he is the kicker. He is the condition. First, you've got to turn to him. You know, that son could never have been received back until he came back. And, you know, there's a lot of people thinking. There was a philosopher whose name escapes me at the moment on his deathbed. You know, he lived this life of, well, he'd been an atheist, he'd been rebellious, he'd lived this life of just, you know, total self-centeredness. On his deathbed, somebody said, "Well, are you going to, you know, are you ready to meet God?" And he said, "Oh, God will forgive me. He's in the forgiving business." You know, and there's just no sense of he had a responsibility to come back to God. That's not the way it is. We have a responsibility to turn around and come to God. But when we do that, God, like that father, receives us and turns and, you know, welcomes us. And there's no conditions. So I just want to encourage you today, whatever you're struggling with, and we all struggle with something sometimes, know that God has forgiven you. God has taken away the shame. God has got no prerequisites, no price tag on the forgiveness, apart from the fact that he's already paid it himself. And we just need to come to him and trust that he will forgive. Well, just thank you for that picture that you've painted in that story, the prodigal son, or the loving father, as it should be more accurately called. Thank you, Lord, that you paint yourself, you show yourself to be a God who accepts us back without any strings attached. Lord, you're a God who rolls away our shame. You take away our guilt. And you simply welcome us back to the family. And Lord, I just pray for any of us that are struggling with that idea today. Lord, give us the ability to trust you. Give us the faith to look to you and turn to you and lay it all at your feet and say, Lord, here it is. Here I am. And to receive your love, to receive your healing, to receive your forgiveness, and to, just receive you. So, Lord, just pray that you'd speak to our hearts today and enable us to take that step towards you that would release that unconditional love. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Kerry.